Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. I'll be reading out of the Pew Bible. You can join me as well by reading silently. This is God's word. He has brought it to you. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And it's authoritative. The day it was written is just as authoritative as it is today as I read it. I ask that you would humbly look at God's word and accept it as it is, the very word of God. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever. There is a verse, I believe, that boldly, clearly, and emphatically describes the mission of Christ, the second person of the Trinity that was sent down from God the Father to dwell in flesh, born of a woman, lived under the law in every respect, clothed in righteousness and holiness, very God and very man, to whom all glory, honor, and praise to him forever and ever. And his mission, his sole task is to do something. And I believe there's one verse, there are many verses, but one verse that I think gets at the real essence of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And it's in Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That word save, that verb that is right in the middle of it, is the entire gospel. That is the one word that you could say redemption and other words that are similar to that. But save or salvation is the very ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is what the Father sent the second person of the Trinity to do, and this is what the Spirit is now doing by applying what Christ did to all the hearts of the Lord's people. It's a great word. In fact, we use it a lot, and we don't use it all the time in just the salvific sense in terms of our souls. It can be applied to many situations that have, frankly, nothing to do with the gospel. Someone jumps into a pool and rescues a child from drowning, they would be lauded as the one that saved the child. A doctor may perform heart surgery that is successful and can be described as, this is the doctor that saved my life. And we use the word save in very simple terms that really don't mean life or death. It's something like you walk into a restaurant and you've arrived to meet someone for lunch, and they already put your order in, and they saved you a seat. So they both saved you a seat and also saved you time from standing in line. See, this word can be used in a myriad of ways. But if we're speaking about the Scriptures, if there's one word that describes Genesis 1:1 to the very end of Revelation, it's salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I want to kind of camp on this idea today. Just to prove it, if you're in doubt, just think of some of the really big stories that happened in the Old Testament that are all pointing to this idea of being saved. Noah and seven others were saved from the flood. How were they saved? By getting into the boat. And so they looked at the boat and they said, "The boat saved us." The Exodus, when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, they were saved from tyranny, slavery, oppression. When they were walking through the water and the waters became walls, they could say, "We're being saved. We're walking through this and the walls are stayed back." And so the walls are actually saving us because they're not consuming us. And then when they passed through the waters, they looked back and the waters were finished saving them and then destroyed the Egyptians. So the Egyptians were not saved. Esther is a grand story of salvation. The entire Jewish people were set to be killed in an incredible, massive genocide. And yet by God's providence, they were saved from being wiped out as a people. Ruth was saved by marrying Boaz. He is described as the kinsman redeemer. You hear the word redeemer, redemption, salvation, it's right there. And so by marrying Boaz, Ruth was saved. There's some property things that were saved. Her livelihood, in a lot of ways, was saved. And her coming back to her native language, or her country, which would have been the Moabites, but she's been grafted in, she was saved by marrying into this family. Boaz is looked to as a savior and a picture of Jesus. The prophets were doing this. I know the prophets are hard to read, especially the really, really long ones. You read through Isaiah and you just keep hearing about judgment, judgment, judgment. He's going to come. 66 chapters of this heavy language, descriptive language, that he's going to continue to judge. If you do not repent, he is going to judge. And if you do repent, what will happen? You will be saved. And over again, we read that in the prophets. Nineveh is just a four-chaptered book of Jonah going into Nineveh. And what does he say? Probably the worst sermon ever in terms of excitement. It was probably under his breath. He didn't want them to be saved, but they did. He went in and he said, "Repent and you shall be saved." And all the way up to the king, Nineveh was saved. Just that four little chapter book, the word salvation is just hovering over it. Jonah, when he's in the fish, he gets out and says, "I was saved." It's all over the Bible. I don't know how you can read it without seeing salvation, salvation, salvation. So we have just celebrated Christmas. And now we're back together again, the 26th, the day after Christmas, and we're celebrating the Lord's Day. Well, what do we do now? What should we talk about? It's an easy question, I hope, given my introduction. I want to look at this story, and it'll give us a similar context that we're in today. I really do believe that. Jesus had been born, just shortly thereafter, brought into the temple. Jesus was born yesterday. Not really, but you know what I mean. And here we are. We're back in the Lord's house. What should we talk about? I believe we can talk about salvation. Now, this situation that Mary and Joseph are in, they're headed to the temple because that's what they're supposed to do. If you look at verse 27, "And they came into the Spirit in the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law." This is what Mary and Joseph had to do. We went through the book of Leviticus, and I remember mentioning this in one of my sermons. We were going through this, is that when a mother gives birth, particularly the firstborn, there is a time of purification. Nothing sinful about that. It's just I think, a very gracious thing for the Lord to do, to give her time to rest and recover, as time of, you know, don't feel like you have obligations to go and do the normal works of the law. And so here they are. She's about 5 weeks after having Jesus. She brings baby Jesus into the temple. And there is this man named Simeon, and we really don't know much about him at all except for these few verses, these 11 verses that we find Simeon in. Is he a priest? I don't know. Is he a temple employee? Is he a janitor of the temple? We just don't know. Maybe he's just a worshiper, which is a really good thing, but he may just be a one who's there to worship. But he's being described as someone who's devout and eagerly waiting for the revelation to be fulfilled. What was that revelation? Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being told? Let's just imagine today, you go home and you're having your lunch, probably leftovers, but let's say you're having lunch, and all of a sudden you go up to your bedroom and you're just kind of hanging out, and all of a sudden you hear a voice from the Lord, by the way, you're not going to die until the Lord Jesus comes back again. Can you imagine that? How powerful that would be? I mean, that's pretty strong. Like, I'm invincible. Simeon might have felt very invincible at that point. I'm not going to die until I lay my eyes upon the Lord's Christ. And maybe you would think the same thing. Like, I'm invincible. That the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming is right around the corner, and he's going to protect me, and I get to see it. Now, we're always saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly, but we've been saying that for 2,000 years. Wouldn't it be amazing if that's what happened? And this is what happened with Simeon. You get to lay your eyes upon the Lord's Christ. And so I believe what we see in Simeon's short entry into the salvific story is a template for the entire story of the Bible and for you. Simeon's story is our story. Let's look at the first main category, and it's going to be the consolation of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, there was a man, Jerusalem, named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does this word consolation mean? Not constellation. That would have been with the wise men. But consolation means to comfort, bring hope, to console, to tenderly bring someone into hope, into this care that you would want to give them. Benedictions, one that I'll give at the end of this service, Lord willing, is a pronouncement of comfort and joy. It is a consolation. I am saying, this is God's promise. May it console you. May it comfort you. May it give you hope as you leave today. Go in that hope. Go in that promise. The consolation. It's truth that comforts. And the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, which is the one that comes alongside. He's also described as the comforter, the counselor, the helper. He's the consoler. And he's described by Jesus as the promise of hope, that he will put a guarantee in your heart. If you are a believer today and you believe it, how do you believe it? It's because the Spirit is consoling you, it's comforting you, it's encouraging you, it's promising you that you really are one of his own. And you trust that because of what the Holy Spirit is doing. If you would turn with me, John 14, I want to show you a little bit about the Comforter's work. John chapter 14. I want you to look at verse 16. I'm going to do just a little running commentary of this. This is a description of the Holy Spirit. He'll do. Verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Just the idea of being an orphan would mean an incredible amount of comfort and consoling is needed. He is not going to leave you as an orphan. Look at verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And listen, look at this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus would go on to say, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And you can go back to Luke chapter 2. I wanted you to see the Spirit's work is what the Lord Jesus came to bring. So what would Israel need consoled about? What would Israel need? What are they longing for? Are they hoping for economic stability? Yes. Were they wanting governmental reform? Yes. Maybe some governmental overthrowing? Yes. And all kinds of other things that they were hoping for, that this Messiah would bring. One of the reasons they killed Christ is because he left them with a lot of expectations unfulfilled, at least in the way they saw it. So what is the consolation of Israel that God would bring through Jesus? You would hope that given the entire Old Testament, you would think that after hearing the salvation story over and over and over again, that the consolation of Israel would be about salvation, that Jesus would come and save his people from their sins. But that's not what they believed. And I think the trouble of Israel, and I will apply this to us in just a moment, so you'll see where I'm going. The trouble of Israel in all of the salvation stories, some of which they were a part, the comfort that they received in the salvation events were not fully accepted or fully realized. They were misplaced. See, they were receiving salvation from their enemies. You'd see that all throughout the Old Testament, that there would be an enemy that would come in, and God would save them from their enemies. And they would say, the Lord has saved us. The problem is that the actual salvation of the enemy became their salvation. It's salvation in one sense, yes, but the pinnacle of salvation for them was to be saved from their enemies, not as a picture of Christ who's going to save them from all things. Salvation was seen as secondary and should have been. It's illustrative. It should have been something that says, oh, we walked through the waters. We were saved, praise the Lord, but it's the Lord that saves us, his people. But the salvation that they rooted everything in was the actual event. So if they were saved from this, that was the pinnacle of salvation instead of the future Messiah. Let me illustrate it by telling you of a video that you may have seen. This was really neat. There's a security camera. There's security cameras everywhere, so we're able to see everything everywhere. But there's a video of this guy running out of a grocery store. He's sprinting. And then another guy sprinting after him. And the camera was perfect. Because right when he caught and grabbed and tackled this guy, he starts pounding this guy. What just happened? Well, the guy that was in front was running with an 87-year-old lady's purse. And there was just some random guy, he's 27 years old, chasing this guy, tackles him and begins punching him and then holds him down until the authorities came. I think a week or so later, they invited him to come to the town hall or somewhere in the city and gave him a citizen's award. And there she is, this 87-year-old lady and this 27-year-old man, and they're smiling and he's holding this citizen's award. Where do you think her salvation would lie? In the award? In the actual certificate? I mean, the certificate is somewhat meaningless. All it's doing is pointing to the person she's standing next to. The certificate says that this guy right here is my salvation. He saved me from this robber. The Old Testament was looking at all these certificates. They weren't actually looking at the person of the Lord Jesus that was going to come. They were always looking at the ark. They were looking at the waters being parted. They were looking at the salvation from their enemies. They'll be brought back from Babylon. All of these things were certificates of salvation. And they were placing all of their time and their energy and their joy in those things. And that's why when Christ came, they missed it. Secondly, this light to the Gentiles. One, he's going to console his people. And then secondly, a light to the Gentiles. You can see that in verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Historically, salvation had come to the Jews. It was pretty limited in its geographical and even ethnic reach. It was going to a particular people group. The Bible calls that a peculiar people. God chose them to be the recipients of salvation. And now Simeon knows that the Lord's Christ is coming and has come, and that means that the Gentiles are going to be brought in. That's why he says that. This consolation of Christ is coming, and it's going to be in the person and the work of this Messiah. And on top of that, there's going to be a grand light to the Gentiles. See, that was sprinkled into the Old Testament as well. Isaiah in particular, and some other places, they would say the light is coming to the Gentiles. It's going to be a floodgate of salvation for those that are not of Israel. And here comes this baby wrapped, I don't know if in swaddling clothes or not, but he was wrapped in this, maybe a couple diapers, maybe Huggies or something, but he's brought in and he says, this is now the light for the Gentiles. It's now going to happen, because Simeon, being a devout Christian, knows the Old Testament had spoken about the Gentiles. Now it's being opened. The gate is being flung wide open, and the majority of the people now will be saved from all people groups. And just history shows that that's exactly what happened. I'm looking at a bunch of Gentiles right now. Why? Because Christ has come to give light to the Gentiles. Statistically speaking, the Old Testament was a vast salvation of the Jews. And statistically speaking, the New Testament is a vast majority now of Gentiles. Paul kind of takes this up, this discussion up in Romans and how this all works in our minds, and that's a very, very long discussion. But the Christian church, I think I can safely say, is largely made up today of Gentiles. And so we might have that same temptation. We think that salvation for us, if you can allow me to say, we're the Gentile church, but let's just pretend we're kind of Israel, because the majority of the church is made up of Gentiles or Israel. We may be thinking that salvation is by getting a job promotion or by reconciling some relationship or some health situation. And the Lord in his grace gives it to you, does he not? He gives you salvation over here, over here, over here, over here. And what do? We say, that's it. That's what I've been waiting for. I've been waiting for that diagnosis to be cleared. I've been waiting for that relationship to be reconciled. I've been waiting for this and waiting for that. And it finally came. And what we usually do, I'm speaking personally here, and perhaps it applies to you, is that we look at that salvation and we say, the Lord has come. And all that is a certificate of a greater salvation that we're to be looking at. And it's to the Lord Jesus. And so if that is something you're praying for, whatever that might be, and the Lord does deliver that, I beg you to be on guard, to not celebrate the actual salvation of that event primarily. I want you to celebrate it. But that should birth in you an incredible amount of zeal and honor and worship and glory to your Savior. That's why he does those things, to point to him. I did this for you, look to me. I did that for them, look to me. It is a constant pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the social gospel goes way off, to where it's not even a gospel. It's an offense to say it should have the word gospel in it, because there's not good news in that. Alleviating this issue is not gospel. Fixing this problem is not the gospel, and fixing that problem is not the gospel. What is? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, should we worry about this? Yes. Should we worry about this? Yes. Should we worry about this? Yes. But that is not the good news, ultimately. We should do those things and then tell everybody why we should be praising the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. If you alleviate some type of poverty area, or you alleviate some type of injustice somewhere, praise the Lord. That's fantastic. But you need to proclaim where the glory and honor and power should reside. Not in that event, but in the God that allowed that event to take place. And that's why the social gospel is heretical, is because it does not want Christ in this. It just wants temporary salvation, much like the Old Testament church was, and perhaps like the New Testament church is today. We want these things, and they do not bring us ultimate salvation. They just point to it. So now let's bring it to a close. Salvation. It's all about salvation, isn't it? Salvation to you. Now, I have been in church a long time, and I've listened to a lot of sermons, and I've given a lot of sermons. But I will say this. Don't do what you're getting ready to do. I have this tendency when I'm sitting in the pews and listening to a sermon, and I think, boy, do they need to hear that. Oh, I got to send them that sermon so they can hear that and they can repent of their sins. Am I the only one guilty of this? Your laughter tells me that you're in the same company as I am. We want to, and that's not wrong, right? It's not wrong to do those things, not to say, oh, that's actually really helpful for them or whatever. That's not wrong, but I want you to just not do that today. I want you to hear this as if you're the only one in the room. This is for you, and this is for me. If you were to ask the contemporary culture, what is wrong with the world? You'll get a lot of answers. And we're in a culture that loves to solve problems, especially world problems. You can walk into the local coffee shop or eavesdrop on a conversation, and they're going to be telling each other how to solve the world. In fact, you even hear these jokes where someone will come in and say, hey, how you doing? Oh, good. We're just solving the world problems here. And what are they doing? What are we doing? We're saying the problem's right there, the problem's right there, the problem's right here. Right there, actually. The problem is actually right here. Look at verse 34 to illustrate what I'm saying here. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's where we want to go. We want to let the Lord pierce your soul. Jordan Peterson, are you familiar with this guy? Makes a lot of headway in our culture because he's saying everything opposite that the culture seems to be saying. I think that's why he's gaining so much popularity. He's a clinical psychologist. I believe he teaches at the University of Toronto, somewhere up in Canada, eh? And he's on a lot of shows now, and his opinions are seem to be rattling the cage of our Western culture. I saw something this week that I thought really kind of applied to this and helped us understand it. He said, quote, the proper way to fix the world isn't to fix the world. There's no reason to assume that we're even up to such a task. But you can fix yourself. Now, as a Calvinist, I would disagree with that last part. We can't really fix ourselves. But the greatest good that we can do is to focus on ourselves. And I believe verse 35 demands it. A sword will pierce through our own soul also. So take an inventory of yourself. What are the problems you can address today? Are there patterns in your life that you need saved from? Any addictive behavior that's destructive to yourself, your family, your friends? If God were to judge me today based on how I'm living my life, based on what I am putting my emphasis on and in, would he find me innocent? Now again, only by grace can these types of questions pierce your own soul, and so we need to beg and ask the Lord to do that. Simeon is saying that the sword is to pierce our soul. And the only way to do that is to look at ourselves. Simeon looks to answer this question. And where is the answer? Surprise, surprise. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by definition something that can't be done by yourself. So if when you take an inventory of yourself, please don't let you be the solution to the problem. That will be the opposite of what the gospel says. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to humble us to the point where we say, I need help. I'm lost. And that could be salvifically. That could be in a particular situation, over here, over there, and everywhere. But you're looking to the Lord saying, I need your help. I need saved. Help me. This is how we know Simeon was a believer. Because he looked at this baby, and his entire life was wrapped up in this small little Christmas present that entered the temple that day. And what does he say in verse 30? My eyes have seen your salvation. When he was told that, this little divine hint, this little audible voice that came to him and said, hey, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. How is he going to believe that? By faith. But we need to talk about that for just a few moments. What does it mean to truly be saved by faith? How do we do that? Well, by faith, Simeon was waiting for the coming of a Savior. So he was putting his faith in something. A lot of people run around saying, I just, you know, believe. We see that a lot this Christmas. We have these little things that says believe. Of course, we're in the season of belief. But a lot of people say, I believe. I hope in myself. Nobody has really been by my side, so I just need to believe in myself. And it's just this ingrained focus upon self. And so you just say, I have faith. I have faith in faith. Well, what is it you're believing in? Well, I just have faith. Didn't George Michael say that? You just got to have faith? Well, that's not the gospel. Faith in what? You have to place your faith in something, and it's not of your own. It is completely foreign. Having faith in something, or having faith in yourself, is futile. It's like putting a 25-pound weight on a spider web and having faith that it'll hold it up. You can have as much faith as the world has ever seen. That weight is going to crash right through that spider web. No matter, you can have the greatest faith. I just really believe, and it's going to fall through. You can walk across ice and you could say, I'm going to walk across safely. I just have faith. And you're going to get to a particular point when that ice is going to crack and your faith is not going to save you. What do you need to do? You have to place your faith in something outside yourself. One pastor said, it's not the amount of faith, instead it's the foundation or the basis of faith that will save you. Listen to that great song. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You don't get very far if you have faith in sand. No, you must place your faith in something that is secure, stable, and eternal. Simeon, and this is wildly ironic and amazing. Simeon places his faith in what? A 5-week-old baby. And he says, my eyes have seen salvation. Was that baby sinking sand? Was it thin ice? Was it a spider web? Not at all. He says, I can die now because I held up a 5-week-old baby. What was that baby? The God of salvation. I'm asking you and calling you, calling myself, to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit, to pierce our own soul and place our faith in a baby that was held up in the air and was proclaimed, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have come to us. We have often said we don't seek you, we don't come looking for you. It is something that you have to do. You come to us, and then you show us the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, we then place our faith in him. For we don't have faith. We don't have the ability to garner up or to conjure up any faith whatsoever. It's all futile. It's all sinking sand. It's spider web strength. But by your Spirit, who has consoled our hearts to know that if we trust, if we place everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. We will have great joy, comfort, blessings, and peace because of a little baby that Simeon held in his arms. Didn't stay in his arms, but actually was set down, fulfilled the law, marched to Calvary, and died for us, and rose again, and ascended to the throne room of grace. Lord, I pray for redeeming grace. I pray for all of us this morning that you would allow us to leave walking on solid ground, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that we do. And if we see salvation in many ways, small ways, big ways, whatever ways that you bring us, may we then turn our eyes upon Jesus and hold him up. Say, my eyes have seen your salvation. Oh, encourage us, Lord. Console us. Strengthen us that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that that has happened in this sermon. As we proclaim your word, may we proclaim it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.